That's good. Okay, so today we are beginning a new 10-week series through what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest recorded teaching, and it includes some of the most well-known passages of Scripture. Many of us have read this thing many times. Some people here have memorized this whole thing. We have little titles for the different passages, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule. But I want to know what happens in your heart when you hear the title, the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of a rhetorical question. I don't actually want to know. We feel a range of emotions, right? We feel comforted. We feel challenged. We might wonder how we can possibly live up to it. We feel something because the Sermon on the Mount is all about the heart. Jesus teaches on a huge variety of topics, but what they're really all getting back to is, what's the condition of your heart? That's why we feel poked when he talks about sex and money and anger. We feel challenged because he's challenging us. But he's also given us incredibly good news that simultaneously comforts us. So if you didn't know, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It was delivered pretty early in Jesus' three-year earthly ministry. Jesus had recently called together his 12 disciples, and they were on this itinerary of preaching and healing all throughout Galilee. We have to read just briefly Matthew chapter 4, 23 to get the setting. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So in a short time, Jesus went from total obscurity to fame, right? People came from all over the place to see him. This map shows the region in which Jesus spent his whole earthly life. And so we can see here, Syria was a couple days' walk north of Galilee. Jerusalem, a couple days south. The Decapolis is there to the east. Now, I want us to imagine for a minute what type of crowd this was that would come from all these places. We have Jews, we have Gentiles, we have this mixed race of Jewish-Gentile people. And the word that's used here for crowd might be better translated mob, okay? It's not like a nice, organized, peaceful group like all of you. It's the ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, etc. And why? Because he healed them. That's reason enough to follow someone around. This is the kind of people that followed Jesus, not the people who had everything perfectly together, so to speak, as if anyone does. It was people who knew they needed something outside of themselves to make them right. And that's why most of us are here today. We've experienced something of God healing us, changing us, and we want more of it, right? We want to be more like Christ. So here's Jesus. His new disciples are following him. This crowd is pressing against them on this hillside, probably on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up in a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So Jesus is primarily talking to his disciples, but there's this other layer of people nearby kind of listening in. They're on this hillside. It's not necessarily a big mountain, except Jesus is calling them to something higher than they had ever considered. A higher culture, a higher way of living, a higher law. That's why we've called the series Higher. Not necessarily because he was in the Himalayas. But so we're now going to take 15 minutes or so, and we're going to read through the whole thing. So if I could have our readers come to the stage. For some of you, this will be the first time you've ever sat through the entire reading of this thing. For some of you, you've done it a bunch of times. We're going to read out of the New International Version, and in the seat backs in front of you is word for word what these folks are going to read. So let's give our readers here a big round of applause. Think of it, you know, imagine these people as people who sat in and heard Jesus speaking word for word. The first century was oral culture. They didn't have everything written down like we do. And so it was common practice for them to go, once they've heard this good news, to go somewhere else and tell it. And tell it over and over and over. So that's what we're going to do here this morning. Okay? Let's read it together. Let me read off yours. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Oh, and one, just by the way, if it helps you to pay attention, you can, as you're reading it, maybe underline a sentence or a word that comes to your attention in a unique way, and then you have something throughout the week to meditate on and to study a little further, okay? You can take these papers with you, by the way. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them.
He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Again, you have heard it. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not spin or labor. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets.
Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. All right, thank you guys. You can have a seat. We can give them a round of applause. Thank you. We clap because that's what we like to do at Grace, but I'm not totally sure what the people did who first heard that, you know, that teaching. They were probably like, at one point during the teaching, they wanted to cheer, and another point, maybe they wanted to walk out. It stirs up a lot of emotions. I mean, if we're really honest with it, it stirs up a lot of emotion. And Jesus finished these teachings with the strong warning that they are to be a foundation for our lives. So before we spend 9 more weeks on this series, on this sermon, I thought it would make sense to talk a little bit about a certain perspective that we need to have if we are going to really be able to receive this sermon, embrace it, and live our lives according to it, okay? So first of all, I want to say that the Sermon on the Mount will only make sense if we have a relationship with God, a vibrant relationship with God, an ongoing, genuine dialogue with God day after day. Only if we believe in Jesus as a person will we believe the things he said and do the things he said. I think it's interesting in chapter 7, verse 23, remember he said, away from me. Why did he say away from me? Away from me, you didn't do enough good things. No, he doesn't say that. He says, away from me, I never knew you. He's all about an intimate relationship with us. The greenhouse classes that we're doing this coming week, Sue and I were talking, half of the classes are about hearing from God. It's this idea that God actually speaks to us and we can actually hear from him for ourselves and for others. Who did Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount to? He spoke it to the crowds, but primarily he's speaking it to his followers, right? To those who believed him. The Sermon on the Mount only makes sense, in the words of my 7-year-old, if we see Jesus as boss of our lives. My daughter the other day, she was saying, Daddy, she said, seems like God gives us choice. We can either follow him and have a good life, or do our own thing and have a bad life. And then she said the most profound thing. She said, Daddy, and some people just want to be their own boss. And that's a powerful saying if you think about it. Do you want God to be the boss of your life? Okay, I know it's not a perfect metaphor, but it works. Only if we have given up on our life, living our life the way we want, calling all of our own shots, submitting ourselves to God, only in that case can we possibly live this thing out. Sure, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, a great prophet, a great healer, but if we only see him as one of those things, we won't fully accept what he says. Lots of us, you know, we all follow different teachers and speakers, but we only accept and follow them to the degree that we agree with them. Only if Jesus is your God will these words make any sense to you. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount will only make sense if we accept that we no longer fit in this world perfectly. Consider the Beatitudes, the very beginning. Blessed, happy, are the poor in spirit. Blessed, favored, are those who mourn. Blessed, very happy, are those who are persecuted. how are they blessed, right? I mean, this doesn't make any sense at all in the natural world. So on one level, Jesus is announcing that his foreign kingdom has come to earth. And so now on one level, those who are mourning, those who are poor, those who are persecuted, on one level, you are already to be blessed, favored, etc. But ultimately, your ultimate blessing and happiness will only come when that foreign kingdom is perfectly manifested on earth. It's only if we see ourselves really as citizens of heaven, of a different kingdom, of an already but a not totally quite yet kingdom, will it make sense. If we expect to fit in perfectly with our neighbors and those we work with and those, you know, on the Emmys or whatever, forget it. It just won't work. Only if we remember our ultimate reward is in heaven, our ultimate comfort is in Christ, will the Sermon on the Mount make any sense. Jesus' life, clearly, was not a normal life. The way he was born, the way he lived, the way he died, the way he resurrected. And what did he do? He called his followers up into that countercultural life, this upside-down kingdom. They came along with him out of relationship. So we don't fit in. But I think sometimes the problem is we use that as an excuse to be this, I don't know, this awful sound in the world that does not attract people. We focus so much on the corrective that we're supposed to bring to the world that it doesn't attract people. Meanwhile, you have Jesus who's saying these harsh words, and yet all these people are coming to him. Somehow he was able to do it in an attractive way. I had this dream a week ago. I have crazy dreams. And we were at Disney World. It's raining now, by the way, so you don't have to worry. It's just going to melt all the snow away. I had this dream, and we were at Disney. And anybody who's ever been at Disney knows it's a chaotic place anyway. But if you have your children with you, your main focus is on keeping them together, right? Well, I had this dream that I got separated from my family, and I was panicking. And I was running all over Disney trying to find them. And I kept coming back to the same places. And I was starting to get hopeless. And I went to the Disney people. And I asked if they could put my family, you know, on the loudspeaker or something. And they didn't want to do that. But eventually, I reconnected with my wife, Mercy, and one of our kids. And a couple other people. But we still didn't know where my daughter was and my other son. And so I was starting to really panic. And then I thought, well, we should just sing. Because that makes sense, right? So I start singing. Alleluia, alleluia. Some of you know this old Christian chorus. That's all you're saying. You're saying alleluia over and over and over. I start singing this. And then Mercy joins in. And then some other Christians come around and they start singing. And then some non-believers come in and they start singing because it's this beautiful song. And then the Disney guys, you know, with the walkie-talkies, they start appearing out of the bushes. Hey, you know. I'm afraid they're going to shut me down. But you can see they slowly put down their walkie-talkies. They were told, no, this is okay. And the crowd is growing and growing and growing of people singing this beautiful song. And when I woke up, we weren't fully reunited as a family, but I knew it was only a matter of time. They would hear this song. They would come. There's something in that about our difference, our particularity, our specific beliefs as Christians. Sure, at times they're going to be corrective to the culture, for sure. But the overwhelming thing should be such a beautiful sound that it attracts people. Otherwise, it's not the real gospel. So that's the second point. The Sermon on the Mount only makes sense if we accept we will not fit in. Third, it only makes sense if we embrace it all. If we take the Sermon on the Mount and all of the scriptures as a single thing. What did Jesus use to fight the devil, train his disciples, pray to his Father? He used the scriptures. He even used the scriptures for this sermon, right? Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Clearly, he intended for us to use the scriptures, the whole thing. So if God, follow this, if God on earth uses a book written down by humans, if it's good enough for God on earth, maybe it should be good enough for us. And maybe we should use the whole thing and not just carry around the New Testament. Maybe we should find a way to see this whole thing make sense and not cherry pick out what we want and throw away the rest. We're supposed to eat the whole thing. Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 18, I didn't come to abolish the law. Not a single letter is going to become irrelevant. What we have to do is find a way to appropriately interpret it. So it's not a matter of whether or not deciding whether or not it's still true. It's a matter of applying the truth in it. Paul says, I think, to Timothy, women shouldn't braid their hair and dress fancy. Well, all you women are dressed fancy and have pretty hair here today. Are you all sinners? I don't think so. We interpret that to understand he's saying your real beauty, what really matters, comes from what's inside. And that's not disregarding the scriptures. That's learning to appropriately apply it. It's called hermeneutics, and that's part of what we do. Anyway, the Sermon on the Mount and all of the scriptures only make sense if we take them as a complete package. Fourth, it only makes sense if we live in Christian community, if we belong to and entrust ourselves to a healthy Christian community of believers. Jesus came to launch the kingdom of God, and he authorized his disciples to lead the expansion of the kingdom through a vehicle called the church. That's why we're in this room today. We believe in being a part of the local church as an expression for the kingdom, because this is where we get shaped, right? You can hear better preaching for sure online right now. And maybe even, stretch, but maybe even better worship. But when you commit yourself to a local body of believers, you get shaped. I'm a totally different person than I was 20 years ago. And my personal relationship with the Lord is part of that. But a lot of that is you guys. We shape each other. The good, the comfort, the friction, all of it. And fifthly, the Sermon on the Mount only makes sense if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, be perfect. What the, you know, that's impossible. Chapter 5, 28, stop thinking about sex all the time. That's a, what do you call that, paraphrase. Stop lusting. Chapter 5, 44, love your enemy. Love your enemy. Chapter 6, 25, don't worry. That's probably the craziest of them all. Don't worry. You know, these could seem like really impossible ideals. And of course they are, unless you know your perfection comes from Jesus giving up his life for you. In that case, God already looks at you as perfect. And yet, in this sermon, I really do believe we are called to live this thing out. Some scholars and people say that the Sermon on the Mount is just meant to give us this thing to show us how badly we need Jesus, because we could never actually do it. I don't really agree with that. I think God was actually giving us guidelines that would lead us into, as my daughter says, the good life. Even though the good life might be different than the world's eyes, I think it's a standard he actually expected us to try and walk in. But it's only possible when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus' final commands were not necessarily go. His final commands were wait. Wait. Don't even try and do anything until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't even bother. The Sermon on the Mount only makes sense. We can only possibly live this thing out if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that may sound very strange and abstract, but really what that means is it's similar to salvation. It's inviting God to fill your life and to live through you, surrendering your own right or whatever to be boss of your own life and saying, God, I had all these ideas. I had all these dreams for my life. I had all these things. I want what you want. Do what you want in and through me. Fill me with your spirit. That's what it means. So, Beverly, will you come up here and play the keyboard? So, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount and therefore all the scriptures only make sense, first of all, if we have a relationship with God, not just a one time I committed my life to God, but an everyday relationship with God. If we accept that we will not fit in fully, if we embrace it all, if we live in dynamic, genuine Christian community, and if we're filled by the Holy Spirit, only in that context will this thing make sense. And yet, ultimately, it's not totally about us anyway. The author, pastor, theologian N.T. Wright says that the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about us. If it was, we might admire it as a fine bit of idealism, but we'd then return to our normal lives. It's about Jesus himself, who shows what God is really like. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just about how to behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so, so, so badly. The world needs an alternative. It needs something else to live after. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So, I'm going to close. Can we have the ministry team come on forward? Those who pray for people. Can we all stand up? I want to make two very specific invitations. Anybody who's been around here for a while knows that our vision is to see thousands of people saved and healed and passionately following Jesus. So I know a lot of you, but I don't know all of you. For someone in this room, maybe it's just one person. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard a teaching like this, and you feel something like God is talking to you, inviting you to give yourself to him, really to surrender your life to him. If that's you, we would love to pray for you, to see you. Maybe you walked in feeling guilt, shame, and see you walk out light as a feather, knowing you're completely and totally forgiven. And for the rest of us who are living in this broken world, maybe you need a prayer for healing in some way, any area in your life, physically, emotionally, relationally. Please come and let these people who they really have faith to pray for you. All right, let's close. I'm going to close in prayer and then dismiss you. Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for these words. We want to know you and we want to follow you. So God, I ask that you would right now inspire us by your Holy Spirit, fill us by your Spirit, empower us to live this thing out in a way that not only changes our lives, but that changes those around us. God, we want to sing a beautiful song that other people would be attracted to for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom. God, I ask for your great blessing on every person here today, that you'd honor them, that you would meet their different needs, that you would get them home safely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please come forward for prayer or be dismissed. Have a wonderful day. We love you.